This week, you've read chapter 8, right? You guys have all read chapter 8? Yes, good, good. I want to briefly talk about why we skipped chapters 5 through 7. And the first thing I'll say is because of time, right? We have one more study after this. Next week is our last one, and then we'll be done for the summer. So we don't have time to go through all those chapters. They're good, so if you have time, you can read them. And you'll benefit from them. But time is a big thing. But there's other reasons. So for chapter 5, he talks about creeds and confessions being essential in apologetics and evangelism. And I would say, I would say creeds and confessions are good for you personally. It's good to have a good working systematic theology. It's good to know theology. That's what it is. I wouldn't go to an unbeliever and quote a catechism or quote a creed. But it is helpful for you to know theology, to know the Word of God. But creeds and catechisms and confessions, they're not infallible. Most of the good ones, so 1689 London Baptist is really good. Westminster Confession is really good. But they're not infallible, so a lot of them are covenantal. Infant baptism, Sabbath keeping, things like that. So study them, look at them, but just be aware, it's not the Word of God. So when we come to an unbeliever, we're coming with the authority of the Word of God alone, right? That's where the authority is. So creeds and confessions, good, just not infallible. So good for you to know. Now, I want to give some helpful background. I'm going to have to take a long route before I answer why we skip chapters 6 and 7, but I think it'll be really helpful for you guys if we talk about these things. So, question for you. If I said to you, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, and in the New Testament, we're saved by grace, how would you respond to that? Right. Good, good. Do you guys agree? Wrong. Was an Israelite saved by keeping the law? No. Okay, see one? No. Anyone else? No. Okay. Some aren't sure. Was an Israelite saved by keeping the law? No. Okay, I'm seeing more. Okay. How are they saved? Faith, grace, yes. Faith in the Messiah. Yeah, faith in the Messiah. Same way we're saved, right? By grace alone, through faith alone. It's always been by faith, right? Romans 4 talks about that. Abraham was credited righteousness before the law came, and he is just the father of all who believe, right? So it's always been by faith. So why then the law? What was the law for? Okay, yes, Galatians, to show us our sin. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Yes, what else? What else? For Israel, what was the law for? What would obedience to the law do? What would obedience to the law do? If it doesn't save, what's that? Okay, set them apart from other nations. Yes, true. That's a big point of it. You want to be a light to the nations? What would obedience to the law do for Israel? Obedience would keep them in the land. It would keep them in the land. This is all over the covenant. This is all over the Mosaic law. Obedience would bless them and keep them in the land. Disobedience would spew them out and bring the curses on them. Okay? That's really it. That's it. So we have, I mean, you can read it for yourself. I've underlined prolong your days in the land, obey, so you prolong your days, possess the land, prolong your days. If you disobey, you'll perish quickly from the good land. This land is still ours because we have sought Yahweh our God. If you disobey, I'll hurl you out of this land. Okay, so obedience keeps them in the land. This is really important. And there's a reason I'm going here. Let's see. So, the law of Moses, who is it given to? the law of Moses, the Torah. Who was it given to? The Jews. The 12 tribes. Was it given to the rest of the world? Was it given to all other nations? No. No. So just to the Jews. So is the law of Moses binding on us today? Is the old covenant binding on anybody today? Not on us, okay? What about the Jews? No. Why? Yeah, he fulfilled it. Yeah, Jesus fulfilled the law. What else did he do when he fulfilled it? What did he do? Starts with an A. Abolished. So he fulfilled it and thus abolished it. Ephesians 2, I'll start in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off Gentiles have been brought near to the covenant blessings. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He's talking about the Mosaic law. So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Okay, so he abolished the law, having fulfilled it. Galatians 3, it's mentioned over here, but before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, no longer under the law that was supposed to just lead us to Christ. And then we've seen this already. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, now someone's going to say, okay, what about Matthew 5:17? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay, so am I wrong here? Am I contradicting this? No. Abolish in this verse is being used in the sense of dismantling. Jesus didn't come to just dismantle or override the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. And then once he's fulfilled it, then to abolish it. Does that make sense? So he didn't come to usurp the authority of God, but to do it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Okay? So I have this little, I don't know what you call it, circle scheme over here. So on your paper, we have the law of God. And there's a reason I'm doing all this. So this has to do with apologetics. We have the law of God. We have the law of Moses with the Ten Commandments. That's included in here, Ten Commandments. Okay. Law of Moses, Ten Commandments, and then we have the law of Christ. I'll explain what all these mean. Let me read 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law." Okay, so let's just draw arrows. These are really small arrows. "To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Okay? "To those who are without law," let's just say everywhere else, "to those who are without law," just right here, let's just say, "as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Okay, so there's a lot going on here. What are you talking about, Paul? What's going on here? So, law of Moses, this was given to Israel. We've talked about that. Law of Christ. He mentions the law of Christ. This is given to the church. He talks about this in Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So what is the law of Christ? Does anyone know? If you haven't studied this, it's not like intuitive, right? So the law of Christ is really the law of love. It's the law of love. So bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law. Matthew 22:37-40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. So, biblically, the law of Christ is the law of love. We are, as the church, not under the law of Moses. We are under grace. In this grace, we can express love from the heart, right? We have a new heart that has been transformed into his likeness, not perfectly, but we strive to obey the commandments laid out for us in the New Testament, and they all revolve around love for God or for neighbor, right? Okay, and then the law of God. So what is this law, the law of God? I think a good way for me to express this would be to talk about Matthew 5. So Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But if you lust, you're guilty. What else is there? Anyway, so Matthew 5, he's getting at the heart of the law, the heart of the law. So yes, we have ordinances written down, but there is a heart to it. There is a morality to it. And at the end of Matthew 5, verse 48, he sums it up, all of what he's been saying, by saying, therefore, so Matthew 5, 48, you guys remember what that is? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This gets at the heart of the law. The perfect reflection of God's heart, his righteousness, his holiness, his morality. Okay, so that's a lot, and it's going to make more sense once I explain why I'm doing all this. So, in chapter 6 of Vodibakum's book, he talks about the Ten Commandments. Who here has heard of the way of the Master? With, what's his name? Ray Comfort. Can I see those hands? Okay, good. A lot of you have heard of the Way of the Master. If you haven't, I'll do my best to try to do what they do. So this is a typical evangelical encounter. This is how it goes. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. What do you call someone who steals? A thief. Have you ever lusted for anyone? Yes. What do you call someone who lusts or commits adultery? An adulterer. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. What do you call someone who's told a lie? A liar. Okay, so by your own confession, you are a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and if God were to judge you based on the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? And they say, guilty, I guess. Okay, and if he were to judge you based on perfect righteousness, would you go to heaven or hell? Hell. Okay, and does that concern you? Yes, I guess a little bit. Yes, it concerns me. Okay, do you know what Jesus did for guilty sinners? Okay, does that sound familiar? That's the way of the Master. It's great. I think it's fantastic. I love Ray Comfort. I love what that ministry is doing. There's a lot of strengths to the way of the Master. One, it highlights the law, right? God's righteousness, God's holiness, and their sin. So that's good. It makes conversations easy. You have a script that you're following, so it makes that easy. It brings out logical a logical dilemma for them. They know that they're guilty, but most of them think that they're going to heaven anyway. So there's a lot of strengths to this approach. But there's some weaknesses to it, and I would say the biggest one for me personally is I don't want to go to someone and give the impression that they are under the Ten Commandments to obey them. Because, as we've said, this has been abolished in Christ, right? The law of Moses is no more. So I don't want to put them under a law, even if that's not what I'm thinking. I don't want to give them the impression that if they had obeyed, they would have been saved. So this is a good, the way of the master is a good way to go in the sense of bringing out their sin, holding them to a standard that they've already failed. But at the end of the day, that's not true. They're not held under the Ten Commandments. What are unbelievers, what law, what standard are they held under? If it's not this, and it's not this, what is it? Yes, this one. This is what they're held under. So it's fine to say, dear friend, have you ever told a lie? Yes, I have. Okay, well, that's a sin, right? We're given 9 of the commandments in the New Testament. The Sabbath is no longer one that's binding. But yes, perfect righteousness is the standard. I've talked with people, and it would surprise you. Probably I can count on at least one hand. Okay, like 5 people that I've said, okay, friend, have you ever told a lie? No. Have you ever lusted? No. Have you ever hated anybody? No. Okay, have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day? Yes. Okay, you're lying. I mean, I didn't say it out loud, but at some point, you got to go here and say, okay, dear friend, are you as holy as God is holy? No, but who is, right? So that's the standard. Are you as perfectly righteous as God is? No, but who is, right? And that's the defense, who is? And you say there is one. And his name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. So, great way to get straight to the heart of the matter. You need perfection. It's not just if you had kept the Ten Commandments, you would have been saved. It's you need perfection. As holy as God is holy, and you can't do it. So, just going here, I found is just a great way to get to Christ, get to the gospel. If you're running low on time, don't have time to get through all those questions, I just bring up Matthew 5:48. Let me tell you the standard. Do you think you're going to heaven? Yes. What makes you think that? Well, I've done this, I've done that. Well, can I tell you the standard to get into heaven? So that's I think a better way to go. The way of the master is a way. I think it's a helpful tool to have in your belt, but it's not the main approach we're going for. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why I bring all this up. And chapter 7 talks about the threefold division of the law. So you got they look at the Old Testament and they say there's civil, ceremonial, and then the moral law, right? And Vodi Bakum rightly goes here because a common rebuke to us who use the law, use the Old Testament, they'll say, you're picking and choosing, right? You're picking and choosing. Why is it okay to eat shellfish, but you say homosexuality is wrong? So he says, well, we're not picking and choosing. We know that this is done away with, but this still stands, the moral component of the law. Now, I will say it's true and it's not true at the same time. It's true and it's not true. So, So Romans 7, Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good, right? Because it's a reflection of the moral law of God. It's a reflection of his character, his heart, and in that sense, it's holy, righteous, and good. And so we can go to Leviticus 18 and say, a man shall not lie with a man, it's an abomination, and say that that's still true. there's a moral component there that reflects this, but I would just say also, I mean, 1 Corinthians 9, right, 9:6, talked about homosexuality being wrong, so just go there too. But this, we can go here and say, yes, these are still true because they reflect the law of God, not so much because this is still binding. That's the distinction. The moral components of the law are still true, not because this is still active, not because it's still binding on us, or if it ever was, but because it reflects God and his moral character and his righteousness. I personally don't care so much for the threefold distinction. I would say everything is moral, right? I mean, everything is connected to why am I doing this? Is it just to go through the motions, the ceremonial, the civil stuff? It's because I love the Lord, I want to obey him. So in a sense, everything is connected to your heart and morality. But yes, these are both reflections of the perfect heart of God, his holiness, his morality. But we need to understand distinctions here, distinctions between which law we're saying you are under to the unbeliever. So the reason I bring this up is because it's so popular to say to an unbeliever, you're held under the Ten Commandments or something like that. And Christians aren't really sure what law they're under they need to obey, what standard they need to acquire to get into heaven. So Jesus makes it very clear, this is the heart of it, is perfection, and only I can do that. So by I mean Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. And so we need to go to him. That's the standard. So many Pharisees, right? I've kept it. What's up? What do I need? What do I lack, right? Faith. You lack faith. Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. Didn't matter, right? So you could keep this outwardly, right? But not be saved. So that's not the point. The point is the heart. The point is the heart and perfection. And only Jesus has lived every moment of every day fully loving the Lord his God. Yes, good question. So my brother John asked, okay, how do we connect, if we bring up this perfect standard to them, how do we connect that with sin? Good question. So how do I receive this? We talk about Christ. Here's the standard. Christ has accomplished what is necessary for sinners to get into heaven, right? He's accomplished a perfect righteousness. That record is given freely to sinners who believe. He's paid the penalty of sin for all who believe in him. So how do I receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ, the full forgiveness of my sins, and the perfect record of righteousness credited to my account? Well, it's through faith. And what is faith? Faith is you explain this to them. Faith is a repenting faith, right? It's a faith that turns to Christ, yes, but in so turning, you've turned from everything else. You've turned from all your sin. You've turned from everything that dishonors the Lord, and in so turning, turn to Christ. So that's how you receive what Christ has freely accomplished for sinners. And that comes in at the end when they're like, oh, okay, how do I receive this? If Christ has accomplished such a great salvation for sinners, how do I get that? How do I get that? And it's repentance and faith. So good question, brother. Any other questions about this? I know this is tricky. This is tricky. If you want, you could send me an email. If you still want to learn more about this, I'll send you some good articles on this. Cripplegate has done a good job explaining this, helping me to see this. But this has been helpful for me to understand what law they're under. It's good to know the covenants. When was the new covenant inaugurated? You guys know? So there's old covenant, new covenant. It's when Jesus died, right? Without the shedding of blood. That's a different one. There needs to be a death to inaugurate a covenant. Right? This is Hebrews. I'm paraphrasing. But it's important to know, as you read Scripture, what covenant is Jesus under when he's doing what he's doing, or the apostles, what they're doing. For example, John 6, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. What covenant was he under still? What's that? The old covenant, yes. So why is this important? Well, Catholics say Jesus was asking them to drink his literal blood. And that's where we get transubstantiation. That's where we get the whole system in the Catholic Church. They're actually drinking his blood because he said that. Well, no. Which covenant was he under? He was under the old covenant. And if he had told them to actually drink his blood, he would be breaking the law. He'd be a sinner. Because it's forbidden in the old covenant to actually drink blood. So that's not what he was doing, right? Figurative language. Peter got it. He says, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed. He even says, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. But it's important to know the covenants. What law they were under and what law we're under, which covenant we're a part of and the blessings of that. So that's for another time, another study. But just so you guys know, just have this in mind, just the big bird's eye view of law and covenant. Okay, so that's why you can still read it. I invite you to still read it, but just know this in the back of your head, these distinctions, okay? So it's still good stuff in those chapters, but we just don't have time to go through them all. Okay? Okay. No questions? Okay. So, Vodi Bakum on page 157, chapter 8. So he's, the most popular sermon I've ever preached is titled, Why I Choose to Believe the Bible. This is at the bottom of the page. And the short version is, this is why I believe the Bible, quote, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. So I've quoted that here on your sheet, and I want you guys at your tables to talk about and answer this question to one another. Is that why you believe the Bible? Read that, those evidences, and is that why you believe the Bible? Is that why you believe the Bible? Is that, quote, your testimony as to why you believe the Bible? Or something like that?
It's part of that.
Okay, part of it. Yeah. It's there, that's true. Yeah. Okay, yeah, it's true.
I believe that harmony, consistency, depth, the integration within the Bible is impossible for any human to come up with without divine.
Yes, that is true. That is true. So what were you saying, Jenny?
I believe it by faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's not why.
You guys hear what Jenny just said? She said, I believe it by faith. The Spirit of God in me testifies to that. The external evidence supports it, but it's not a major, it's not the major thing, major role. It's faith. It's by the Spirit of God that I believe the Bible. What do you guys think? Is that are you saying amen to that? Amen. Amen. Childlike faith. So I, on your papers, regeneration. Oh boy, there's no room here. Precedes illumination. So exactly what you guys are saying, just in really complicated terms, because I like doing this. Yeah, I guess a Mormon could say the same thing.
It's the same answer, so I guess the real question is the Bible true?
Yes, it's just which one is true. And how do we define truth? You guys remember?
The Bible.
The Bible. Yes, that is true. Truth is that which corresponds to reality as God has determined it. So they can say this is true all they want until they're blue in the face. But what is really true is that this is the Word of God. So regeneration, right? Being born again. This precedes, means comes before. Illumination. The doctrine of illumination. The Spirit opens our eyes to behold wonderful things in the Word of God, to see that this is true and to love it and to treasure the Word of God. You don't get that by being intellectually convinced, right? Coming to treasure the Word of God. You need to be born again to see that this is truly the Word of God. You can read this and know this is my shepherd's voice. So I got some scripture here for you. John 8:37, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them because you're not of God. Pretty clear. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, this is believers, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak for myself. John 10:26-27, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, is the Bible included in the things of the Spirit of God? I think so. Yeah, I think so. The natural person does not accept that. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual thing, believing the Word of God. Matthew 16:17, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is obviously Jesus to Peter. But the things of the kingdom, the things of a spiritual reality needs to be revealed by God himself. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal this. So John 18:37, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. So I don't know if you guys have ever tried reading the Book of Mormon or the apocryphal books or the pseudepigraphal books or the deuterocanonical books. It's not the same. You read this and you say, this is not my Father's voice. This is not my shepherd speaking. It's a very interesting experience. You read the Bible and you're like, yeah, yes, this is my Savior. This is the Spirit of God in me. So I've included a confession here, the Westminster Confession, just to show you that I like them. I'm not against them. So this is how it's helpful. Just read this. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Our full persuasion and assurance, this is our full persuasion, not half of it, but our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. He's talking about faith. He's talking about what we're talking about. So it's an inward work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we believe. Now, is there anything wrong with saying to an unbeliever, it is, I mean, just the whole list that he gave, using external evidence to the unbeliever if they ask about it. It's a unified story, right? Over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, no contradictions, all those things. Is that fine? Is that fine? Yeah, that's fine. But that's not why we believe, right? So just know this. Now, what if the testimony of Scripture depended on man? What if? And I say what if because this is what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church. So I don't know how many Roman Catholics you guys have talked to. I've talked to many. There's not many around here, which I'm surprised about. I was like, okay, Lord, if you're teaching me a lot about Roman Catholicism, there certainly will be a lot of Roman Catholics to where you're leading me, but nope. It's okay. But in the Roman Catholic Church, if you talk to a good Roman Catholic, they'll say this. You guys believe in sola scriptura. We have tradition. But you need tradition, because without the Catholic Church, you would not have the Bible. They say that. So the Catholic Church gave you the Bible. Okay? They determined what books were canonical. So you guys know how you would answer that. How would you answer someone, a Catholic, you're trying to evangelize a Catholic, and they're saying, no, we gave you the Bible. You need to submit to our tradition. You guys have just Scripture alone. But you guys need tradition. You guys need us to even believe the Bible.
So if that were to be true, why don't they follow
it? Okay. Yeah, that's good. Yes. So the truth is, they did not determine the Bible, right? Did Newton give us gravity? No, what did he do? He just recognized it. Yeah, it's just there. Just because recognizing and determining are two different things. The early church, lowercase c Catholic, recognized what was already divinely inspired and authoritative, right? So God's word authorizes itself. We don't need man to tell us what is God's word and what is not, okay? So when that happens, this is what practically happens, and this is what has happened with the Catholic Church. If you tell them, if man says, we gave you the word of God, that means we have authority over it. That means our tradition trumps scripture. That means our magisterium trumps scripture. Everything else trumps scripture because we gave it to you. We have authority over it because it's from us. So just know how to answer that. Jesus was divine even though no one recognized it. In the same way, scripture is divine even if no one recognizes it. But God has given the church an internal testimony by the Spirit so that we recognize what he's given us in his revelation. Okay, it's one thing to give a body of people your revelation. It's another thing to give them the tools by which they can recognize it. Okay, so that's what's happened with the Bible. The early church knew very clearly what was scripture, what was not. Okay, is that helpful? Get some clarity there? Okay, so what is the role of external evidence in apologetics? What is it? Does it have a role? And if so, what is that role? Does it have a role?
Sure.
Sure? Yeah. Sure.
It breaks down barriers to believe.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It breaks down barriers. Tears down speculations. It shuts the mouth. Right. It can shut the mouth. Yeah. It has a secondary minor role in our conversations with unbelievers. We major in the gospel, right? We major in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, but this does not mean that we refuse to answer questions about external evidence. It's there that the evidence all points to the truth, as it should. So there is all the proof in the world to believe the Bible. But that's not what's going to convince anybody. So if you get down this whack-a-mole apologetic where they just keep asking about external evidence, you guys remember what we say? What's the question you can ask them? If I could prove to you the Bible is true, would you repent and believe? Right? So, okay, let me just stop you there. Let me just say I can answer all your questions. And if I could prove to you that this is true, this is from God, this is his word, would you then repent and believe of all your sins? Repent of all your sins and believe in Christ. Their answer is going to be very informative. Usually it's no, if they're honest. No. I'll take my sin. Now, they won't say that, but that's the heart behind it. It's not evidence that saves, right? It's the gospel. So, okay. So with external evidence, we want to avoid two extremes. We want to avoid claiming that the case for Christianity stands or falls based on external evidence. It doesn't. So if you don't find Pharaoh's chariot in the Red Sea, right, that doesn't mean that he wasn't there. Maybe they'll find it later, right? I think they found a golden wheel or something. I don't know. So just because you don't find evidence now doesn't mean Christianity is not true. You'll find it if it's there eventually. So just wait. History or archaeology, documents, all those things will come to light and prove the Bible in due time. So number two, claiming that external evidences have no role at all in the apologetic witness, we want to avoid that extreme as well and say, nope, you just got to believe by faith. And okay, that's true, it is by faith alone, but there's more to it that can shut their mouth, right? Shut the mouth. Only the gospel can open the heart. Okay, so external evidence, if you want to go there, I've given you some, none of which are ultimately going to change the unbeliever's heart. But if you want to say something the Bible claims to be inspired, it claims it. It'd be one thing if the Bible never claimed to be the Word of God, but it does thousands of times. The Word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Jesus himself affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, and he is the supreme authority. And he authorized or pre-authenticated the writings of the New Testament through the apostles. Okay, so you guys have, you guys can write these down. John 14:26. I want to read this to you just so you know the context. John 14:26, and write down John 16:13 as well. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, is that for you and me? Do I claim that? Who's he talking to here? His disciples, the apostles, right? So he's setting them up for when he's going and the Holy Spirit's going to come to them and what does it say? Teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Jump to chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, so the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you into all the truth. Does that mean every Christian will just be infallible and just know all the truth? No, what's he saying here? He's, again, speaking to the apostles and preparing them as they write the truth, as they prepare to remember and to recall all that Jesus said and did and taught, right? So he's preparing them to write the Bible, the New Testament. So he's affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, and he's authorized the writing of the New Testament through the apostles. Okay, so old and new, Jesus is for both, and so I'm with Jesus.
And that was
through the Spirit when he comes. Yes, Jesus ascribed, this is the next one, he ascribed divine properties to Scripture. So he affirms the intrinsic, spiritual, divine aspect to Scripture. The Bible is the best attested manuscript in all of human history, and I would add nothing else comes close. So Plato, you guys have heard of Plato, he wrote in the 5th, 4th century BC. The earliest copy we have of Plato is in AD 900, and that's 1,200 years after he wrote, and we have about 200 copies from him. Aristotle wrote in the 4th century BC. Earliest copy we have is in AD 1100, which is about 1,400 years after he wrote, and we have about 40 copies. But no one questions that Plato and Aristotle wrote what they wrote. Let me share with you what we have in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, written AD 50 to 100, we have portions of the New Testament from AD 100 to 150. We have entire books of the New Testament from AD 150 to 200. And we have the entire New Testament in AD 300. So that's 29 to 100 years after when it was originally written. And we have, let's see, almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts. We have 18,500 early Greek translations, and 42,000 Old Testament scrolls and codices. So the evidence is overwhelming. I mean, it is so well attested that this, what we have, is true. That the time gap is so small compared to Plato and Aristotle. The number of copies we have is just massive compared to Plato and Aristotle. And yet, people who want to question the Bible have a different standard for Plato, Aristotle, Homer, all those other guys, right, than they have for the Bible. So there's a reason for that, and it's because of sin. But they hold the Bible and nothing else to a wholly different standard than they hold to any other historical document in writing. So just know that the Bible is the best attested manuscript in all of human history, and nothing else comes close. Okay? So we have, we can be very confident in the accuracy of the Old and New Testament. Very confident in its accuracy. Okay? So next point, history and historical documents attest to the veracity of Scripture. Archaeology attests to the veracity of the Scripture. The near impossible, I say near impossible because it would be otherwise impossible were it not for the Lord, fulfillment of all prophecies. And I say so far because there's more to be fulfilled. That attests to the veracity of Scripture. The Bible is logically consistent with a unified story despite 40 different authors over the period of 1,500 years. Logically consistent, one unified story. That is incredible. Despite 40 different authors over the period of 1,500 years. And it has no contradictions or errors. And if they say, yes, it does, you can say, where? Right? Show me one. Show me one. And they usually can't. They can't, right? They'll say it because they heard it on YouTube, right? But they actually have they haven't looked at it. They just have heard some guy say, it has contradictions and errors. Or they've looked on a website that has lists some errors, but when you actually look at it, there's no errors, there's no contradiction. It's just you've read it wrong. Paul and James, right? Justification, things like that. Okay, any questions on external evidence, the role that it has, things like that? Okay, so what do you guys think is the hardest part of evangelism? What's the hardest part? What do you guys think? Starting. Yes, yeah, starting the conversation. Yes, very good. I think that is the hardest part. So I've got some tips for you here for starting. We talked about the gospel, the components of the gospel last time, but let's just talk about just starting and how to get there, because this is definitely the hardest part. So number one, begin with prayer. Even if it's a quick, Lord, help me, you know, if you don't have too much time, or Lord, open their eyes as you're speaking with them, just pray. It'd be good to begin with prayer before you even go out of your home. Like, Lord, give me an open door today. Just be ready. But if someone comes to you, you say, Lord, all right, help me, open their eyes. Let's get to the gospel. So just pray. Number two, start with a common conversation. I think of Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4, talking about water and drawing it and getting to eternal life and things like that. So start with a common conversation. Get to know the person. Showing interest in the person's life gives the person a reason to talk to you and to listen to you. That's true. If you show interest, they will talk. So learn the unbeliever's name and use it. Learn their name and use it repeatedly in the conversation to show them that you have committed to memorizing their name. See, listen carefully. Put that in all caps if you listen. This is so key. This is so important in the apologetic encounter. Most people love to talk about themselves, so let them. And pay attention to what they're saying. Now, don't be so quick to talk about yourself. Don't be so quick. We naturally, sinners, love to talk about themselves and share your opinion on a secondary, tertiary, or non-issue. So just let them talk. You are here to hear them, their heart, their thought, their worldview. And so you can get to the gospel. You want to know where you can shoot that arrow so it'd be most effective, right? So you got to listen to them, and then you'll get a picture of who they are. Try to avoid secondary, tertiary, and non-issues, right? In those get to the gospel. Deal with those things later, the secondary issues. Don't affirm everything the unbeliever says. So as they're talking, don't try to find common ground by keep saying like, yeah, oh, I agree. I get it. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I agree. I see that a lot. Don't do that. So the way we want to listen, we want to enter the conversation with your mindset on understanding them as we look for open doors to get to the gospel. So we can say, I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. Are you saying this? And just repeat it back. And so it's we don't want to affirm things that just aren't true, just for the sake of common ground. Question for you guys, why is it crucial to listen to what a person says and how he says it? Why is this so key in apologetics? I kind of gave you guys the answer as I was talking. I forgot I asked this question. Why is it so crucial to listen? Why can't we just go through a script? Boop, 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 boop. Why do we have to listen?
Well, you establish a relationship in a sense with the person.
Yeah.
Knowing that you're very interested in them.
Yes. Yeah, you want to, yeah, that's good. When you listen, you show authenticity. I care about you. I want to establish a relationship with you. You're not just a number to me or a face to me that I'll just forget. Yeah, why else is it important to listen? Yeah. Yeah, you find out, they'll expose their heart, right? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So you'll hear their worldview, right? And this is the thing we want to tear down, right? The first couple weeks of our apologetic study, we've learned about tearing down speculations and why we need to do that. So you'll hear the worldview, you'll notice themes. Anything else? Yes. Yes.
And because of that, from my own experience, listening to your own words brings down the house of cards.
Right. Yes.
You actually can get a person to talk themselves out of believing, you know, what they're saying to you.
Yes, yes. It's also when you listen, you can repeat back what they're saying, right? So just say, let me just repeat it back to you, see if I'm understanding you correctly. Are you saying this? And when you repeat it back to them, often it's the case it's like, oh, that doesn't sound as smart as I thought, usually. And you could say, okay, if this is what you're saying, can I share with you how that's not true? But you've established that you do care, you love them, and they love that you love them, right? So we want to leverage that. So let them talk, be patient. And just as a side note, don't just do this with evangelism. Do this with one another, right? Don't just come to church and just talk about yourself. We want to hear about you, but love communicates, I want to hear about you. Tell me about how you're doing today. So that's just a side note. It's always good to just ask people questions. You want to get to know them. You want to love them that way. So number three, ask open-ended questions. Open-ended. Do you guys know what a closed-ended question is?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. What I just did was a closed-ended question. You have to answer it via either yes or no. That's a closed-ended question. The conversation over. So ask open-ended questions. So there's many launching questions to consider. You can use almost anything as a springboard to get to the gospel. So like job, education, hobbies, interests, family, things like that. So I've given you a list here of potential job or questions. What motivated you to choose this job? Right. So this is, they might say, oh, money, right? I love money and I want to just live my best life now, right? So that helps you see what's in the heart, right? And worldview and things like that. So open-ended question. How did you make that decision? Why is that so important to you? What would you have done in this situation? What is troubling you? Open-ended questions. We're just starting pretty general, pretty broad, right? But still trying to get to the heart. Four, we're getting a little closer. We're posing a probing statement or question. Now we're going to probe a little bit. We're going to dive a little bit deeper. With your health weakening, are you thinking about where you will spend eternity? We did the Ragnar race this last summer, and there was a guy I spoke with. He's in his like 70s or 80s. And I was like, oh, so you're retired. That's great. What are you doing now? He's like, I'm just running. Just running. I said, you're okay. You're running. Are you prepared? I mean, that's great. You're just going to run until the end, right? Yeah, I'm just going to run. What about after that? What are you going to do after that? When you go into eternity? I don't know. I haven't thought about that. So ask them. I mean, health is a big one. When people are facing health issues all the time, use that. Talk about eternity. What happens after you die? Let's say you died with that disease. What if that cancer had killed you, right? So that's a good way to get to the gospel. Who determines whether something is right or wrong? Let's see. What other questions we have on here? What do you think God requires of us to get to heaven? I just want to hear from you. What are your thoughts on this? So just hear them. Hear their thoughts. Why did you use Christ's name that way? You'll never hear people use Buddha's name in vain, right? Or any other god besides God or Christ. They won't use any other name. They won't use their mother's name. They won't use any other name, any other god, but the true God, God in Christ. So you can ask that if you're close to them, you know. Where did you get that information about Christ, God, eternity, blank? Where did you get your information? By what authority are you saying these things? How do you know that that's true? How does someone of your religion get to heaven? That's a great question. Usually it's going to be by works, and you can let them know kindly, oh, I hear what you're saying. Is this what you're saying? Let me just share with you. Can I share with you what the Bible says about that? That's actually not the way. That's not the way. So, number five, ask permission and then ask a direct question. Can I ask you a very pointed question? This is a hypothetical question. If you were to die today, hopefully you don't, where will you spend eternity? Why do you think God should let you into heaven? What do you think are God's requirements to get to heaven? Why do you think God lets people into heaven? So they'll probably be works-based again. What's holding you back from receiving the free gift of eternal life in Christ? So that usually comes at the end when they've rejected the gospel. What's holding you back? Why aren't you receiving a free gift? You receive any other free gift I'd have to offer, unless it's like a, you know, sandwich half eaten or something. But usually people receive free gifts, especially eternal life. Why are you rejecting this? So the Bible says the standard for entrance into heaven is much different. May I share with you what God requires? Do you guys see that there's like a gentleness behind these questions? It's not like, wrong! Bible says this! And then just like drop the mic and walk away. And so that's not how we do it. I heard what you said about God being too loving to send anyone to hell, but the Bible says something different. May I share with you what that is? Thank you for your thoughtful answer. May I share with you what the Bible says about blank? So I hear what you're saying. Thank you for being so honest with me. And thank you for such a thoughtful answer. I'm so glad you're putting so much thought into this. Can I share with you what the Bible says? So this is a good way to build rapport, build a relationship. You're listening, you hear them, and you care about what they think. And then you're gonna lead it gently to the gospel. This is in the context of maybe you have like 1 to 2 hours with this person, maybe over lunch, breakfast. Maybe you're at the park, maybe a soccer game, and there's like another parent next to you. You got like 90 minutes, right, to talk with them. If we're going out, like neighborhood outreach type thing, going to a bus station, you got like 5-10 minutes with them, probably don't have all the time to use these. In that case, I like to go up to people, and we'll practice this more, I think, next week. Scenarios, we'll do a lot of scenarios next week. I'll say, okay, well, my name's Alex, this is Steve, And we're from Good Shepherd Bible Church, and given the reason why we're here, we want to get to know our neighbors, but also hear what you believe about God. Can I ask you, what do you believe about God? So just get directly to it. And you've established who you are, or where you're from, and why you're here. And so there's no duplicity with us. We're just, we want to share the good news of eternal life with people. Can I ask you, if you have time, what do you believe about God? Do you believe in God? Things like that. So we're starting with God and then going through the gospel. If I only have 5-10 minutes. So context is important. If it's like a family member, you're playing the marathon game, right? Probably won't, it'd be a different strategy than this. So these things, it's a skill to be developed over time, right? The only requirement for evangelism, I hope you can see, is just love and a desire to obey God and glorify God by being obedient to his word to evangelize, and a love for people, and then just asking the right questions, and then with the intention of getting to the gospel. So anyone can do it, right? It's just needs to be practiced, right? So that's why we're memorizing our cards. That's why we're looking at these questions. I've simplified it for you. Care. I got this from Grace Community Church. I called my buddies who were doing neighborhood outreach, and they've come up with care. And they did this after I left, but I like it. So C is cultivate. Cultivate. You want to cultivate a relationship. Hi, my name's Alex. What's your name? What are you doing here? Where are you going? Which kid is yours on the soccer field? You know, cultivate a relationship. Acquire. Acquire a working knowledge of their worldview. Ask questions and listen. So we're just gathering information. R is refute. This is lovingly tearing down falsehood. Oh, I hear what you're saying about this. Can I actually share with you what the Bible says about that? So we're going to tear down that speculation. Evangelize. We're going to get to the gospel. We get to the gospel. E is evangelize. Okay. Any questions about that? I hope that's just helpful. I don't have all the questions for every scenario, but those are some ideas. How would you respond to this approach to evangelism? Your close friend walks up to an unbeliever and you're with them, you guys are evangelizing together, and he says, Jesus loves you so much that he actually died for you. Now give your life to him in return. What do you guys think about that phraseology with evangelism? Jesus died for you, now give your life to him in return. Is that okay? Is that sound? Is that true? I see a no.
They have no idea why
he would need to die for them. Yeah, because it's they're missing sin, right? They're missing the standard. Okay. What else? Okay. Yeah, I could see that. Okay.
We don't know if they're elect.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. What does it mean to say Jesus died for you? What are the implications of that? That you're saved. Right? If Jesus died for you, that means he bore the penalty of God's wrath in your place. If Jesus died for you, you are justified, you're redeemed, you've been reconciled to God by his blood, right? There's a world of glory behind that phrase, right? So we can't go up to an unbeliever and say, Jesus died for you. The truth is that implies that they're already saved. So, but that is a popular way to begin evangelism, is just to kind of butter them up by saying, you're so loved, and he loved you so much, and he died for you. That's not what we see in Scripture. When we see Christ died for us, or he gave his life for his bride, who did he give his life for? Those who are saved or will be saved, right? So this is an important thing to understand. This is not what we say when we evangelize people. So just want to bring that out. What do we say instead? What's another way to say it? What's a good way to say what Jesus has done, but not be untrue in what we say? You guys got any ideas? Yes, amen. Just use scripture. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe, you will be saved. Christ has made atonement for sinners just like you and me. And he calls all people everywhere to himself. The invitation is going out to all, and whoever believes in Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. His accomplishments will avail for you, dear sinner, if you turn to him. He has not refused any who have come to him in faith. So we just use what scripture uses. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and believe and you will be saved, right? Nowhere do we see the call, Jesus died for you, you're already reconciled, now just be actually reconciled, right? So none of that. Okay, is that helpful? Let's see. Has anyone interviewed yet? Just out of curiosity. Okay, so that's going to be part of your homework. You want to take this week, schedule an interview. Just schedule it. Just put it on the calendar. One of your unbelievers that you're going to interview. I have more interview sheets over here if you guys have lost yours or if you need one. So schedule an interview. We have one more week left. I'm going to have this homework due by the end of, at least schedule it by next week, okay? At least schedule it by next week. Keep memorizing your God, man, Christ, sinner cards, and work on your scenario worksheet. So next week, we're just going to do scenarios. If you guys have some that you want to do, we'll just do that. I'll bring some, and I'll just pretend to be somebody. Postmodern, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, whatever. Professing Christian, but not really. And you guys are going to evangelize me. So it'll be fun, I think, but that's what we're going to do next week and just put it to practice.